Well, let's pray. Father, as we come to this moment, we pray that you would help us to take a deep breath in the midst of all the busyness of our schedules and all that goes on around us. Father, these are the moments that we live for, where we get to hear from you and meet with you. We pray that you would make your word clear in all of our hearts and in all of our minds, that you would feed us, that you would grow us, that you would convict us, that you would encourage us. And so do that work by your Spirit now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just over a year ago, my family and I went on a vacation to Arizona, where we were visiting family. And one of the activities that we enjoyed doing, I've told you before, is going hiking. And there was this one particular hike that we went on with my brother and his family. We drove down this windy dirt road, one of those that makes the car go like this, to get to the trailhead. And my sister-in-law pointed out to everyone where the hike was. We're going up to a cave way up on a mountainside. And it looked like a beautiful spot. And we were all very eager to get there. But while we could see our destination, what we couldn't see was the path we were going to have to take to get there. It was a path full of rocks and cacti. It was a path full of steep inclines and precarious declines. And as I recall, there was more than a handful of Band-Aids that were passed out that day. But despite all of that, the thought of what our destination was going to be and that glimpse that we had at the start was enough to cause all of us to persevere and to make it to the end. We return to our series in Matthew's Gospel this morning, and you will recall that just this past week we saw Jesus and three of his disciples given a wondrous glimpse of their destination. But the path on the way to that destination of glory is made up of hardship and of anguish and of suffering. That was true for Jesus, and that is true for every follower of Jesus. So it should not surprise us when trials of various kinds come our way, James 1:2 says, and 1 Peter 4:12 says. And the reason why is because that is the path of Christ. But just as the hope of our destination caused my family to persevere on our hike that day, so too does the hope of our eternal destination cause the Christian to persevere on a path that even includes our suffering. What we're going to see today in our text is that for the Christian, to be promised glory is at the same time to be promised suffering, because that is the way of Christ. Again, to be promised glory is at the same time to be promised suffering, because that is the way of Christ. We have a bare bones outline today to help us make our way through this text. And first in our outline is the word command. Look at verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Now, the "they" in this text is Jesus with three of his closest disciples, Peter and James and John, and they just had a literal mountaintop experience. Now, you remember from a few weeks ago that Matthew's narrative here took a big turn back in the middle of chapter 16. In verse 16 of that chapter, Peter, on behalf of all the disciples, makes the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So in that confession, Peter reveals that in all that he had experienced, all that the disciples had seen and heard from Jesus, the disciples had come to the conclusion that Jesus is no mere teacher. He is no mere prophet. He is no mere good man. No, they've come to the conclusion that Jesus is nothing less than the Messiah, the promised Messiah that generations have been waiting for. Now, the first time the Bible speaks about the Messiah is way back in Genesis, the third chapter, when the curses are being pronounced by God upon creation for sin. And in verse 15, God speaks to the serpent and promises to him that the offspring of Eve will bruise your head, is how the ESV translates it. And ever since that day, the faithful in humanity were waiting for God to make good on that promise. And as God revealed more and more throughout the Old Testament, more and more was known about that promised one. Throughout the 39 books of the Old Testament is a thread of the promised Messiah found everywhere, a thread about the promise of the Christ. And the disciples realized that it was in their day that that promise was coming to pass. They realized that Jesus was the fulfillment of that promise before their very eyes. How crazy would that be? How wondrous would that be? But just because they understood that Jesus was the Christ doesn't mean that they understood everything about the Christ. For they thought, along with the majority, probably all Jews, that the coming Messiah would mean immediate victory. It would mean immediate prosperity. It would mean immediate glory. Quite literally in their day, what they expected was the Messiah to come and overthrow the Roman rulers and to set up shop as king, bringing peace and order and justice to the world. Now, to be sure, the Old Testament does make such promises about the Messiah, doesn't it? And in all honesty, if we were all around in pre-New Testament days, I think we would have had the same expectations. We would have come to the same conclusions that the disciples and the Jews do. But it turns out that not all of those messianic prophecies were to be fulfilled at once. And so what the disciples had done and what virtually all the Jews had done was unwittingly collapse their eschatology, what they expected about the end times. They collapsed it all into one event. In other words, they thought that everything that the Old Testament promises about the Messiah would happen at once. It would just come to pass all at once. I don't know who first came up with this illustration. It's not original with me. But I think it's very helpful to think about this idea like a mountain range. Let's say that day that my family went hiking up to that cave way up there, that we could look down a mountain range and see a line of peaks in the distance. We could see them protruding from the main trunk of the entire range. And when you view a mountain range from that angle, you can see where the peaks are, but you have no appreciation for how much distance is in between those peaks. But if you were to come to the side view and see the peaks laid out like this, all of a sudden you can see how much of a gap there is in between those high points. What the disciples had was an eschatology that allowed them to see those peaks in a line. If you're on the sides, here you go. There's your nice illustration on the sides. But the benefit of the New Testament is that we get more of that side view of being able to see what is going to happen in those end times. So for instance, what we get to see with that side view is that there's two comings of the Messiah. Or what we get to see with that side view is that there's this low spot, this gap between the peaks called the church age, which is what we live in now. And there's more things that are made more clear in the New Testament. Now, let me just make a quick note of application and even of warning here when it comes to our own views of eschatology, our own views of end times and how to handle all the prophecies and apocalyptic language. I think we need to have a healthy dose of humility when it comes to our views. Because I wonder how much of that stuff we're going to go, oh, like after Christ returns, right? I think we need to maintain a posture of generosity and of patience with those who have other views. And while it is right and good and God-honoring to study our Bibles and to see what it has to say about the end times, we need to remember that there are more fundamental doctrines that we need to know even more. Like theology proper, you need to know who God is. Or Christology, you need to know who Christ is. Or bibliology, it is vital that you understand what the Bible is. I think most of us, including me, probably have many wrong expectations in our eschatology, much like the disciples do here in Matthew. So what were the expectations of the disciples? Well, as I said a few moments ago, they were expecting victory and prosperity and glory. But as soon as Peter makes that good confession back in the middle of chapter 16, what's the next thing that we read? Verse 21 in chapter 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Okay, this is the turning point in Jesus' ministry. This is the turning point in his life. The end is now in view. The way Luke puts it in his gospel is that from here on out, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. That is, towards his suffering, towards the cross, towards death. Now, what happens next is Peter, once again being the one usually to speak up, he actually rebukes Jesus, verse 22 says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." He's essentially saying, this isn't how it's supposed to go, Jesus. The Messiah isn't supposed to suffer. The Messiah isn't supposed to die. No, the Messiah is supposed to win. He's supposed to be victorious. He's supposed to reign. But you remember that Jesus, in turn, rebukes Peter, even calling him Satan for tempting him to get off the path of suffering that he must walk. Then at the end of chapter 16, Jesus makes clear that unlike their expectations, following the Messiah does not mean immediate glory. We need to hear that today, don't we, when we're preaching the gospel? Following Jesus does not mean immediate glory. Rather, what it means is suffering. Verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." To follow Jesus is to go where Jesus went. And where does he go when he is saying these words? He goes towards his own suffering. He goes towards his own cross. He goes towards his own death. Now again, it isn't that the disciples were entirely wrong in their expectations. What they had wrong was the timing. Like looking down a mountain range, they rightly saw that glory was coming, but what they didn't see is how much space stood between where they were standing at that moment and when they would actually enjoy that glory. But just as my family and I got a glimpse of our destination on that hike, Jesus, as we saw last week, was gracious to give the disciples a glimpse of their destination as well. That's what we saw last week in Pastor Luke's message on the Transfiguration. Jesus takes them up a high mountain, verse 1 of chapter 17 says, and he is transfigured, or we could say he was transformed. He is shown for who he really is, completely revealed, and in pure glory, full blazing glory. The disciples got a preview of what is to come. This is, by the way, the goal of every faithful Christian. What happened on that mountain is what we are looking forward to enjoying for all of eternity. Theologians call this the beatific vision. Our greatest hope, your greatest hope, is not that you're going to go to heaven. Your greatest hope is not just that you will no longer experience sorrow or sickness or suffering. Your greatest hope is not just that sin will be a thing of the past. No, your greatest hope, Christian, is to stand before your Lord and to behold him in his matchless glory and to just bask it in and to worship him in purity and in joy. And on that mountain that day, that is what Peter and James and John got to see a preview of. They were given a glimpse of their ultimate destination. Now, put yourself in their shoes for a moment, or their sandals for a moment. If you were them, what is the one thing you want to do when you get down from that mountain? You want to blab about it, don't you? You want to tell everyone, you're not going to believe what happened. You're not going to believe what we saw. You'd have so much excitement and so much wonder and so much awe just bubbling up inside of you that you're just going to erupt with it, right? But look again at what Jesus commands here in verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. That word vision could also just as easily be translated as sight or event or something similar. But the question is why, isn't it? Why would Jesus give them this command to not talk about what they saw and what they just experienced? Well, the reason why is because the transfiguration was not to be the sign that caused people to believe. This was not to be the proof. So what is the sign that should cause people to believe? More than anything else, even to this day, what points to the truthfulness of the gospel and the truthfulness of who Jesus is? Well, it says it right here in our verse, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man, what? Is raised from the dead. The sign that should cause belief is the resurrection. Twice already we have seen Jesus talk about the sign of Jonah in this gospel. Remember that? He mentions the first time back in Matthew 12, 39, and if you just glance over at your page in chapter 16 and verse 4, you'll see it there again. Jesus says there, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah is, you remember, according to chapter 12, that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And just as Jonah emerged from the belly of that great fish after that, so too does Jesus emerge from the heart of the earth when he rises from the dead. Listen, there is no getting around the resurrection of Jesus. It is a claim that every single person, if they are going to be intellectually honest, must deal with. In fact, most who fail to believe in Christ just try to ignore the claim that he rose from the dead. But my friend, if that is you, ignoring it does not make it go away. You're like the ostrich sticking his head in the sand when there's a lion about to take it down. It is a thought that ought to nag at you. It ought to unsettle you. It ought to bug you. Why? Because the reality is, if Jesus really rose from the dead, which he did, then you have to pay attention to him. You have to seriously consider him. Because who does that? I don't mean to be morbid, but imagine for a moment that I died last week. You all came to my funeral. Thank you. I appreciate that. There's an open casket. You saw my body. Some of you came to the graveside as it was lowered into the ground. And then imagine showing up here this morning and seeing me alive again after you wake up from fainting. What would you think? I would have your attention, wouldn't I? You would have about a million and one questions to ask me. You would care a lot about what I have to say. There would be no getting around that event, would there? How is it any different with Jesus? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the chief and primary and irrefutable sign that Jesus is who he says he is. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is proof of Christ's identity. The resurrection is proof that his work on the cross is finished and it was acceptable to God the Father. The resurrection is proof that those who trust in Jesus have their sins once and for all forgiven. It is central to the basic confession of Christianity. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that there are two basic elements to the gospel that he preaches. Christ died and Christ rose. That is the most fundamental and undeniable truths about Christ. And that, more than anything else, is the central message of Christ's followers. We tell people, Jesus died and Jesus rose. You got to deal with that reality. That was true for Peter and James and John, that they were to announce that reality when they came down from that mountain, and it's true for you and me today. Now, that is why Jesus gave those three the command to tell no one what had happened, because it wasn't time to talk about that yet. Now, Luke's account in chapter 9, verse 36, tells us that these guys somehow, probably by God's grace, managed to obey this command. They didn't talk about it. But Mark's account tells us in Mark 9, 9, that as they were walking down the mountain, oh, they were talking about it. They were going back and forth with one another, trying to figure out what in the world just happened. And that moves us to our second point, found in verse 10. These points will move quicker now. Which is the question. The question. Look at that verse. And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" Okay, when you think of the scribes here, think of like the scholars, the theologians. And now, to our ears, this question about why first Elijah must come is really strange, isn't it? Kind of like, what in the world's going on here? Well, remember, the disciples just saw Elijah. They saw Moses too, but they saw Elijah up on the mountaintop a few verses ago, so he's very fresh on their minds. But by now, after this experience of the transfiguration, they are grasping the reality that their eschatology is messed up. Their theology isn't all straight here. And one of the key pieces of Old Testament eschatology regarding the Messiah is the character of Elijah. And it comes from the very end of Malachi. You can actually turn over there. It's the very last page of the Old Testament. So you're in Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. Find Malachi just a couple pages to the left. And these verses at the end of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, they're akin to reading "to be continued" at the end of a book or a movie. Or maybe we could say that these verses in Malachi leave the Old Testament feeling like a giant cliffhanger. Listen to what Malachi says. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Okay, Malachi is written some 400 to 450 years before this time in the Gospel of Matthew. And so those words at the end of Malachi had been echoing through the decades and through the centuries. Everyone was waiting for Elijah to show up. That's what was next on their end times chart, which is why it was confusing that the Messiah is already here. But wasn't Elijah supposed to come first? That's why they're asking Jesus, "What's up with this? How does this fit in my end times chart? And what had happened is, like, just like today, the scribes had done through the ages a lot of addition to those two verses at the end of Malachi. They developed a robust picture of what their expectations were for the end times. They thought that the prophet Elijah was literally going to come back before the Messiah came, and that he was going to be a great reformer. Now, there was some variety in what they thought this would look like exactly, but the common thinking was that he would perform miracles, as he did in his earthly ministry, and he would purify Israel in preparation for the Messiah. Essentially, there would be a great revival among God's people through Elijah so that they would be prepared for the Messiah to establish the kingdom of God. That's what their end times charts said. Now, it turns out that the scribes and the disciples themselves were partially right, but they were also partially wrong, which moves us to our third point, which is the answer. Look at verses 11 and 12. He, Jesus, answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Okay, these two verses show that there are two parts to Jesus' answer here, and there is debate to this day about how to understand what exactly he is saying. We have to note, just peek down at verse 13 real quick, that Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. We'll get that revealed to us in a moment. But the question is, are we supposed to think of John the Baptist in both verse 11 and verse 12, or only in verse 12? Okay, real quick, let me give you the two views. One view is that John the Baptist is in view for both verse 11 and verse 12, which means that the restoration that Jesus is referring to here is something that already happened. It's merely a moral and spiritual restoration that characterized John the Baptist's ministry. His message, you remember, back in Matthew 3:2, was simply, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the very next verse, Matthew quotes from Isaiah 40, saying that John was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So this first view says that John the Baptist's ministry of preparation was also a ministry of restoration as he called the people to repentance in anticipation of God's kingdom. So that restoration that Jesus is talking about has already happened in this first view. The second view is that the restoration that Jesus is talking about has not happened yet, but it will someday, which means that the restoration is not merely spiritual or moral, but it's actually literal and full. So in this view, John the Baptist is the Elijah of verse 12, but the Elijah of verse 11 is someone different. The Elijah in verse 11 is a figure still to come. In fact, he's prophesied about back in Revelation chapter 11. In that chapter, there are two witnesses who prophesy with the authority of Christ, and it is thought that one of them is Elijah, or an Elijah-like figure. Now, there's more arguments and more evidence that both those views have, but that's the gist of it. Now, which view is right? You can ask Pastor James in the Elders Forum later today. I'll tell you that I favor the form of the second view, but this is one of those areas, again, where we should be humble and patient with those that would have another view, because to get caught up in this issue is to miss the real point of what Jesus is getting at here in our text. Okay, notice he says in verse 11, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. And then the next words are verse 12, "But I tell you," We've seen that before, haven't we? Where Jesus says, but I tell you, back in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, but I tell you. He's setting up a contrast. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying there is a bigger point than the figure of Elijah that is not to be missed. And here's the bigger point. Verse 12 again. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. Here's the bigger point. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. In other words, there is something much more important than getting your eschatology straight, boys. That is, what happened to that Elijah at the hands of those that he was sent to? What happened to John the Baptist? You see, for centuries, the Jews were watching and waiting, not just for the Messiah, but it turns out for Elijah to show up. Again, he is what was next on their end times charts. But when he showed up, they missed him. They did not recognize him, the verse says. And more than that, they did to him whatever they pleased, meaning they maligned him. They argued with him. They opposed him. And eventually, you remember that they arrested him and he was killed. That's what happened to John the Baptist. And it turns out that the very same things would happen to the Son of Man. It turns out that just as much as John the Baptist was pointing to Jesus in his ministry and in his life, he was also pointing to Jesus in his suffering and in his death. Don't miss what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that just as what happened on top of that mountain was a preview of what is to come for him and for his followers, so too is what happened to John the Baptist a preview of what is to come for him, Jesus, and for his followers. Just a few verses ago, the disciples were given an incredible preview of their destination. Glory, wonder, worship. But now, on their way down from that mountaintop experience, they are given a preview of the path to that glory. Suffering, sorrow, anguish. But the reason why that destination and the reason why that path belongs to the disciples of Jesus is because it first belongs to Jesus himself. If you are going to follow Jesus, then you are going to walk down the same path that he walked on. His path for him was going to Jerusalem, where he suffered, was crucified, and died. And if you're going to follow Jesus, then you are going to end up walking a similar path. But you're also going to end up at the same destination, because Christ is now exalted on high in glory. And you and I, too, will be there someday. Matthew 16:24, again, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you're going to enjoy glory with Jesus, then you must walk the path of suffering with Jesus. Now, what kind of suffering is in view here? Well, for us, it certainly includes the suffering of persecution, doesn't it? Matthew 5:11-12, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. 2 Timothy 3:12 promises, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Acts 14:12, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. But is persecution the only kind of suffering that Jesus is talking about? I don't think so. I think the New Testament teaches us that this applies to all kinds of suffering that we endure because we live in a fallen and cursed world. I quoted James 1:2 and 1 Peter 4:12 earlier about how we are to persevere in trials of various kinds. You can file all sorts of things underneath that heading, can't you? Listen, all people suffer. That's reality of living in a fallen world. But not all people suffer for Jesus. For suffering to matter, for it to count for something, and for it to be fruitful, and for it to have real meaning, it must be done in fellowship with Jesus. And when we do that, by His grace and by the abiding presence and comfort of the Holy Spirit, we can know and have assurance that we are truly following Jesus. As Christians, we are called to persevere for the Lord in whatever suffering He has for us. For some of us, that is medical. For some of us, that is relational. For some of us, that is social. For some of us, that has been outright persecution. But whatever suffering yours may be, if you are a believer, you can take comfort. Because when we suffer for Jesus, we know that we are on the same path that Jesus walked. And where does that path end? Where does it lead to? Where is the destination? It is in glory with Jesus. Well, do you think the disciples understood all of this? I don't think they had a 30, 40-minute sermon in Jesus' answer there. For now, what they had was a better understanding of their end times charts. Okay, so Elijah goes over here. He was that and figuring all that out. Verse 13, then the disciples understood. That's our last point, verse 4, understanding. They understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Okay, they were still processing what happened on top of that mountain, and who could blame them? But what they would come to understand eventually in their lives is the same thing that we have come to understand this morning and what we understand from the totality of God's Word, which is that for the Christian, to be promised glory is at the same time to be promised suffering, because that is the way of Christ. Last week, we were given a wonderful, beautiful preview of what is to come. We got a wonderful, beautiful preview of our destination. But here, as we are coming down the mountain, we're given a preview of the path. Remember all those band-aids we had to use, my family and I, in our path? That's what the path is, Christian. But your Lord will be with you. He will strengthen you. He will walk beside you every step of the way, because He wants to bring you all the way home. He wants you to be in glory with Him. That is why He endured the cross. Hebrews 12:2 says that it was for the joy that was set before Him that Jesus endured the cross. And as we come to the table today, that is what we recognize. That is what we remember. That is what we declare and what we celebrate. Because Jesus walked that path of suffering for you. He walked that path that led to His crucifixion and to His death for you, so that He could make atonement for your sin, so that you can be forgiven, so that you can stand in glory with Him someday. It's the greatest party ever. The greatest joys that you have ever experienced in your life are a mere appetizer of that meal we get to enjoy with Jesus someday. But the path to that meal is through the cross. It's through suffering. I'm going to go ahead and ask the men to come forward. And as we come to the table, I want to make clear that this Lord's Supper is for Christians only. So if you are a member of this church or a member of another faithful church, or you're a visitor with us today and you have repented of your sin and put your trust in Jesus for salvation, then we invite you to come to this preview. We invite you to come to the table today and to partake with us. We believe, as our doctrinal statement puts it, that the Lord's Supper is the ongoing sign of the new covenant where we continue to publicly identify with Christ and his people. And if you are not a Christian, first, let me say we're so glad that you're here. We're so glad that you have just heard God's word preached, and now you get to see a visual picture of the gospel as we eat the bread and drink the cup. But as we pass the elements through the rows, we ask that you just let them pass you by as they come. There is no shame in that. In fact, we greatly honor you and respect you for being honest with where you stand with the Lord. So I'm going to pray, and then we will pass the bread and eat it together and to do the same with the cup. Let's pray. Well, our Father, we are so thankful again for your word. Thank you for the path that Jesus walked on our behalf, a path of suffering, a path of death. Because it is on that path, Lord, and through his death, that you have drawn us to yourself. That's how we are redeemed. That's how we are forgiven. And God, that's how we have hope. And so as we come to the table again and are given that comfort and that grace and that reminder, the tangible reminder of what Jesus has done for us, we pray that you would meet with us individually and corporately, God, that you would feed our spirits, and that whatever path you have us to walk this coming week, this coming month, these coming years, that the reminder of what Christ has done and the hope of glory would sustain us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.